I'm curious. I was thinking about asking for your funniest Thanksgiving stories or blunders that happened over the week, but I trust that you all had a good time of Thanksgiving, maybe with family or with friends. Maybe some of you then ventured out for what I call Gray Thursday, which happens earlier and earlier every year now. I think stores are open at like 1 o'clock. I'm thinking, who's ready to go out by 1 o'clock? And then Black Friday, some of you brave souls went out for Black Friday and struggled through the crowds, and maybe you got some good deals. But it seems like Thanksgiving has become the unofficial kind of transition into the Christmas season. Unless you're a retailer, because the transition for Christmas in retail now is October 31st. On the 31st, you throw the pumpkins out and you put the trees up, and bam, it's Christmas. But if you're like me, you're thinking, wait, it was September, and then I woke up, and it was Thanksgiving, and now it's December. And you're trying to figure out what happened in the middle of all that and all that time, because our lives are really ordered around time. They're ordered around time and around seasons and occasions and a lot of things that traditions in our families or maybe in our cultures, and they're ordered around events that happen to us, whether those are good or bad. And in the midst of those moments and in those seasons, those occasions, those experiences and the trials and the things that we go through, we try our best to figure out how to live and to kind of make sense of all of that and kind of bring this idea of order into our lives. We want to have order because we're not designed to live peacefully and to function normally in a state of chaos or disorder. And that's why in the middle of all of that, our response is to somehow try to restore some sense of stability, some sense of control over what's going on, even if it's just for the sake of ourselves. Now, does anybody know what today is in the church? The significance of what today is in the church? What's that? Sunday in November. I was waiting for somebody to say, well, Sunday. Anybody else? Huh? No, it's not the first Sunday of Advent. That is next Sunday. What's that? The Sunday before Advent, right? So in the church, we've kind of invented... Well, invent is not a good word. We developed our own way of ordering time. And so I showed a video to the teens a few weeks ago about this. Nobody got it. Anybody remember what day today is? You're going to remember in a second. All right. So if this works. All right. Today is Christ the King Sunday, or the Reign of Christ Sunday. And if you look at kind of that little wreath there, is kind of a way that we order time, right? So we have Advent, and that takes us all the way through Lent and Easter and Resurrection and Epiphany, and all of those things are kind of thrown in there. And then we have the season of Pentecost, right, which we came out of toward the end of May. And then from June through November, we're in this kind of this period that we call ordinary time, right, or the story of God's people. And then we come to this little Sunday between November, the end of November, and the beginning of Advent, that we call the reign of Christ or Christ the King Sunday. So the significance of this is the reality that it's how we remember and order our faith. It's this transition period between, you know, ordinary time and Advent. And it's almost as though there was this collective wisdom in the church over the past 2,000 years that said, you know what would be a good idea? It would be a good idea for us to just pause for a moment, to take a deep breath, and allow everything around us to kind of stop, and for us to remember who's really in control. Not just of our lives, but of the entire creation. And to remember that Jesus Christ is King, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that He's governing. Now, if you watch the news, I'm not sure that we can really escape a 24-hour news cycle anymore. But if you watch the news, we're constantly bombarded with these disasters, with crisis, with civil and political unrest, human tragedy. All that stuff gets kind of heaped up on us. And when we put that together with our own personal difficulties, with our own struggles, with our own news that's happening in our life, it seems like everything is spinning out of control. And we can fall into this idea that the world is somehow wobbling on its axis and everything is just out of control. And we're headed towards this great destruction. It's easy to fall into that trap. Now, in my work as a paramedic, I often have the opportunity to kind of step in the middle of somebody's chaos, somebody's disorder. Something is going wrong, probably one of the worst moments of their life or the life of their family. One of the things that I find so often is that when I step into those moments, I have to remind people to do something very important. Breathe. I have to look at them and say, just take a breath. So today, that's what I want us to do. I want us to pause. I want us to recognize that Jesus is King, that we are His kingdom people. And I want us to just take a breath. In fact, if you don't get anything else out of the message today, I want you to get that. We have a week before it really starts to get crazy, right? So in those moments, when we try to figure out how we're supposed to live, and in light of the truth that Jesus is King, and we are a kingdom people, and because that's true, then we have to figure out, how do we respond to that truth, to that reality? And so the question is, does God give us any way of doing that? Is there any place that God gives us some instruction? Is there anything in Scripture that is clearly different? And the answer is yes, of course. There's a whole library full of things in the book that we have, that we call the Bible, on how to live in ways that are pleasing to God. And so is there a place where that we can get some advice or on how to live our life in light of that truth? And The answer is yes. We have a collection of books called the New Testament, and in there it's full of instruction. Even some of it comes from the king himself and his disciples and those that he sent out to share his message. And we think, okay, but is there a place where we can look and we can really get some clarity about living out our faith in a culture that is ever-changing and seems to reject the very notion that there is universal truth? The answer to that is yes, there is a place. Now, there's probably more than one. In fact, there's more than one, but I want to give you a place that you can pause this week and you can spend some time breathing with just a couple short chapters a day and still have days left over. Before we step into Advent and before things seem to really get chaotic. But this place that I want us to look is a small little letter that we call the book of 1 Peter. It's 5 short chapters. It's packed with a whole bunch of teaching. And this isn't just my opinion. There's some people that are smarter than me that have described 1 Peter like this. Edmund Clowney, who's a theologian, says 1 Peter is the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and of the conduct that it inspires. Martin Luther called it one of the most noblest books in the New Testament, a paragon of excellence. But here's what I appreciate about Peter. Peter takes the principles of the Christian faith and conduct and applies them to the Christian community in a way that helps us live out our faith in troubling times. And Peter's whole intention in writing this letter is just as important now as it was then. And it's this, that the readers understand who they are before God. In other words, that we understand who we are so that we can be who we are in society. So we're going to look at a passage this morning from 1 Peter. If you want to turn with me, I'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's a little letter. It's right after James, toward the back of the New Testament, kind of tucked in there. I'm going to have it up on the screen as well. But I want us to just look through this and just see what we can pull out of some practical insight from what Peter wrote for us. And really for all time. And he opens it this way. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. And as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Peter's letter is addressed to people that he calls strangers in the world, resident aliens, the church that have been kind of scattered all throughout Asia, and in many places they were under threat of death, but also loss of everything that they had. But Peter, in verse 4, says, therefore, since Christ suffered, I want you to arm yourselves also with that same attitude. Before we get to the implications of this, it's important you realize that Peter's writing to Christians. He's writing to Jews who are Christians, Gentiles who have been converted to Christianity. He's writing to husbands that are Christians with wives who are not. He's writing to wives who are Christians with husbands who are not. He's writing to single men and women. And the immediacy of what he writes only make sense if your life has been split. All right? Has your life been split the way that Jesus split time? In other words, is there a demarcation line in your life between your life before Christ, BC, and your life after death to sin? Is that story true for you? Because unless that's taken place, unless there's a split, unless there's a demarcation line, then none of what Peter is about to share with us is going to make much sense. Because he says, I want you to arm yourselves. And you say, arm yourselves with what? With the same attitude of Christ who suffered in the body. Now, most people and cultures look at suffering as a sign of weakness. But not for the Christian. Because Jesus didn't suffer as a result of his weakness or as a consequence of his sin. He suffered for doing what was right. And we're not called to suffer because of our weakness, but our attitude of suffering is supposed to be based upon doing what is right because we have set apart in our hearts Christ as Lord. He says, as a result of that, we're done with sin. We're done with the human desires that threaten to control our lives. We're supposed to arm ourselves with that attitude, sacrificing our own desires for what God desires for us. It goes on to say, for you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. It's important to realize that idolatry didn't have any meaning in the culture. It wasn't a thing unless you were Jewish or Christian. Idolatry didn't exist. And he goes on to say, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse upon you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, listen, if you've set apart Christ as Lord, if Jesus is King, then your old life is dead and buried. You are a new creation created in Christ Jesus to do good works which were prepared in advance for you. And your old life is gone. And maybe that means there's some friends or family or a relationship, a behavior or something has changed in your life or is changing. And because of that, it creates confusion for those who haven't had that same experience as you. So they're confused, they're bewildered, they're surprised, but there is also a little bit of animosity there. Maybe they're a little bit upset with you, but they're caught off guard. Maybe they're offended by your new life. So they heap abuse on you. They talk back, talk behind your back. Maybe they make fun of you. They insult you. Or maybe they even call you out. But I want you to understand this. Regardless of their confusion, regardless of how they call you out, regardless of their animosity towards you, regardless of the way that they treat you, your life doesn't make sense to them. And guess what? It doesn't have to make sense to them. In fact, if they're confused by your life, good. Because they're supposed to be confused by your life. Because clearly something is different about you. And guess what? You are not accountable to them. You don't have to give an account to them about anything. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Your life looks different. You don't have to give an account to them. Now, we're supposed to be prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have, and we're supposed to do it with respect and with gentleness. So even when they speak bad about you, they're ashamed. But you're not accountable to them. Now, I remember telling my dad that I was going into ministry, that I was going back to school. He wasn't very excited. It didn't make sense to him. He was a little bit angry. Now, that was 9 years ago. And don't get the wrong impression. My dad and I have a great relationship. But when I told him that, he was confused. It didn't make sense to him. Friday night, didn't seem this hard when I was writing these thoughts down. But on Friday night, I was on the phone with my mom. We were talking back and forth. She asked me to buy him a Bible for Christmas because they don't have one. I didn't know what to say. Caught me completely off guard. But I remembered that just because my life doesn't make sense, somebody else doesn't mean that it's not effective. Peter goes on and he says, it's for this reason. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, this is a difficult verse. We could spend a lot of time here, probably have some arguments. But I just want you to think about the verse this way. I want you to think about the importance of the message that we have about Jesus. Because Peter here expresses the ultimate purpose of preaching. That people, regardless of what happens to them in their life, might be able to live eternally with God. The gospel is preached to all, and that's a universal, a truth that's universal, because truth is not a social construct. And no one escapes God's judgment. And our response to Christ either leads to acquittal or it leads to conviction. Jesus either becomes the living stone or the stumbling block. Everyone is accountable to God. Then he writes this: the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Now, I was thinking about this, and actually I was driving up the road this morning on my way up here, and a neighbor down the street was out at his mailbox, and I looked over and said, man, he's got some gray hair. When did that happen? He looks old. And I looked in the rearview mirror. I said, man, when did that happen? And they tell you, you know, you hear it, and you guys will hear this a lot as you get older, time moves faster, right? It really does. And the older you get, the faster it goes. One day you'll be looking up in the mirror and you'll say, man, when did that happen? But Peter writes, the end of all things is near. Because even if society judges the Christian gospel to be undesirable or irrelevant, everything will be judged in reference to the resurrected Christ. And that judgment is near because the resurrection has already happened. The resurrection of Christ means that we're living in the final movement of God's plan. We're in the final movement of God's plan. His plan for redemption and rescue and restoration. His plan between the first coming of Jesus, which we're gonna celebrate during Advent and Christmas, and Jesus' second coming. He's coming back. We're in that little moment. And one day he's going to make all things new. And next week we're going to begin the celebration and remembrance of the anticipation of Jesus' birth. And at the same time, for us who are in Christ, we're going to just have this waiting expectancy about Jesus' return. And the older you get, the faster that moment seems to be. I think for these Christians here, they were expecting it to happen in their lifetime. I don't know when it's going to happen. He doesn't tell us it's going to happen. But all I know is you get older, it moves faster. So to say the end of all things is near just seems to be more and more urgent the older that you get. But the end of all things is the basis on which Peter gives us four ways that we're supposed to figure out how to live together as Christians, as a community. That's going to be an alternate society in which people can take refuge from the rejection of a hostile society. He says, the end of all things is near, and because that's true, we ought to be alert and of sober mind so that we may pray. The first thing is Peter's encouragement to continue in prayer. Because the greatest danger in our life as Christians and as a community is neglecting our prayer life. And if you don't think that that's true, why do you think one of the first attacks that's launched in the middle of a tragedy or in the middle of some devastation, the first attack that's waged is against prayer? You'll find no shortage of critics that will disparage and belittle prayers in response to what's happening in the world, to terrible acts of evil and significant devastation. What you will find lacking is anybody calling out sin or even talking about personal responsibility. And as hostilities increase or even worsen, then prayer will be seen as futile, or even worse, prayer will be blamed. Peter says, be alert. Be self-controlled. Sober in your mind so that you may pray. Then he says, and above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. He says, love each other deeply. And Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 24 that as wickedness and hostility increases, that the love of many would grow cold. Another way to put what Jesus is telling, or what Peter is telling us, is this. Make sure that you persist in the decision and work of loving each other. Because hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. And what is love that covers sins? And he's not talking about love that somehow that we can atone for sins for people by our love, but he's talking about this love that bears up with one another, that there's a sense of forbearance that doesn't let the wrongs within the Christian community come to their fullest and their most violent expression, right? It doesn't take much effort to get mad at each other. How much effort does it really take to get mad at somebody? Hardly any. Because it's an emotional response. It's based on our feelings. But it takes work and a whole lot of effort to make the conscious choice to love each other. And Peter explained that this type of love means putting off all evil and all deceit and hypocrisies and jealousies and all backbiting. And that takes work. And then he says this, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality among the community of believers without grumbling. Now, think about this. When Peter wrote this, hospitality consisted of opening your home for worship and fellowship. We think, well, that's nice. Well, today it's nice. But during that time, it was kind of costly. In the sense that it could be dangerous. And in some places in the world, it's still dangerous to open your home for worship and fellowship. In places where Christian persecution, real Christian persecution, is a reality, there is a potential that this type of hospitality will have some financial implications, but it may even pose a threat to their lives. And if we're honest, we're not in that kind of danger. Nobody's going to financially ruin us or threaten our lives because we have some people over at our house and maybe we pray and have a meal together. But that doesn't mean it doesn't cost. And it doesn't stop some of us from complaining about it. Now, if you're like me, when it comes to hospitality, there's kind of a cost. And the cost is this. It costs me some energy, right? It costs me some energy. My personality type, having people over and just being, you know, hospitable and all that stuff, it takes some emotional energy from my bank, right? It's a draw from me, right? Now, if you're like my wife, having people over For people like my wife, like that charges her bank, right? That charges her up. Now, for people like me, we just need to figure out, we need to figure out a better pattern for our lives, right? And do this without complaining. Now, for people like my wife who get charged up with that kind of stuff, it means that those type of people need to be willing to accept hospitality. Because that's where it costs you. Right? You have to let people do stuff for you. You have to let people help you out. And stop complaining when they do. But the church is supposed to be this alternate society where Christians can find a place, right? Even though they're living with different values, it's supposed to be a place where it's safe, where our common beliefs unite us more than our differences divide us. If you're on Facebook or anything and you have friends that are in the church, and maybe they're in other churches or they're at different churches in the same denomination, there's some things that divide us. Politics is one of them. That ought not be the case. We might disagree, but it shouldn't divide us. Let me just say this about politics, because, and this goes along with chaos and disorder. We have to be careful that we do not confuse the role of government with the responsibility of the church. They're not the same. And we have to stop giving up our responsibilities and expecting the government to pick them up. We're not called to be dependent on the government in terms of our well-being, in the sense of the fact that we have a king who sits on a throne. But we're supposed to be a community, a colony of a holy nation of God. And we're supposed to live that out among the nations of the world. Finally, Peter says this: each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. This one's pretty simple. Don't deprive the church of your gifts. The gift of God's grace is wasted when we fail to share that grace with others. If you have a gift, and if you're in Christ, then it says you received grace. With that grace comes some gifting. You have a responsibility to figure out what it is. We have a responsibility to help you figure that out. But then you have the responsibility of sharing that with the church and not holding it back from the church. Because it's wasted. God's grace is wasted when we don't share it. And it weakens the community and it deprives us of the privilege of ministry to God. That one's pretty straightforward. If you have a gift and you're not using it in the community, you're wasting it. You're depriving me. You're depriving everybody else of that grace. He goes on to talk about just a little bit about gifts. If you speak, you should do as the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The glory that comes to God is distinctly Christian, in that it comes from the people who bear Christ's name and proclaim Him as King. And even though doing so jeopardizes our standing in society, sometimes our livelihood, and in some cases, not here, but in many parts of the world, even our lives, we're supposed to bear Christ's name to the glory of God. So this passage in Peter really should reshape us and offer us some clarity for living out our faith from a Christian perspective, one which is clearly different from the rest of the world. Throughout the New Testament, they talk about the future, and it's offered as the basis for how we're supposed to live now. And what we believe about the future shapes how we live today, because a belief that the future is full of hopelessness and despair and futility becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy when people live today as if that future of hopelessness and despair was true. But on the other hand, for the Christian, hope in a future that is meaningful and assured produces a confidence to live each day in light of that view. In other words, it gives us a purpose for what we're doing that goes far beyond what we're doing right now. Because it talks about a future, and it talks about an eternity that never ends. That is a huge difference between what the world has to say about what the future holds and what Christ has to say about what the future holds. So if we're going to get some clarity, then we have to take a deep breath. Realize that Jesus is on the throne, that He's in control, and that we have a way to live that brings glory and honor to God. Amen? All right. We pray for us quick, and then we'll be dismissed to your groups or meetings or whatever you have going on afterward. Father, sometimes I think we get wrapped up in the idea that somehow if our lives are not complicated, that we're not doing something right. Somehow if our lives are just not full to the brim and we're not constantly on the move, that somehow we're missing something. Lord, I think that's true for a people who don't recognize who God is. But for a people who recognize who You are, for people that have put their faith in Your Son, for people whose lives have been changed, but we don't find our purpose in complexity and in busyness. Lord, ultimately we find our purpose in living our life each day in a way that follows the pattern of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, and for me, that is difficult enough without adding everything else on top of it. So, Lord, I just pray for us as a church that we would take a moment to pause, to really understand what you're looking for from us. take a breath and live with a renewed confidence that you're in control, that our trust in you is real. Lord, that you have put us together for a purpose. Even this little congregation here. Lord, you put us together with a purpose. You've decided that we are to be a community together. Lord, and if we think how that takes place, and if we look at different stories in here of how we ended up in this little building, Lord, none of it would make a whole lot of sense. But Father, our lives are not supposed to make sense to those who are outside of Christ. But Father, I pray that as we live out our faith, that people will recognize that there's something clearly different about us. Lord, I pray that you would soften their hearts. I pray that you would continue to call out to them. Lord, and I pray that you would use us to reach people. Help us to love one another deeply. Help us to be a community that prays for one another. Prays for the needs. Prays for the desires. But also prays through the difficulties together. But I pray that we would be a community that gathers together. That shares lives with each other. We would be a place of safety and of refuge from everything that threatens to destroy us. Lord, and as we go out from here today, pray that we would live that out. And that lives would be changed. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. And to him be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're dismissed.